Hey, after a long illness, a woman died and arrived at the gates of heaven. And St. Peter came by, and the woman said to him, "This is such a wonderful place. How do I get in?" "Well, you only have to spell a word," Peter told her. "Well, which word?" "Love." Well, the woman correctly spelled love, and so Peter welcomed her into heaven. About 6 months later, St. Peter asked the woman to replace him and watch the gates of heaven for one day. While the woman was guarding the gates of heaven, her husband arrived. "Well, I'm surprised to see you," said the woman. "How have you been?" The man answered, "Oh, I've been doing pretty well since you passed away. I married the beautiful young nurse who cared for you while you were ill. And then I won the lottery. I sold the little house you and I lived in and bought a big mansion. And my wife and I traveled all around the world. We were on vacation and I went water skiing today and I fell. The ski hit my head and here I am. How do I get in?" "You have to spell a word," the woman told him. "Oh, which word?" her husband asked. "Czechoslovakia." Thankfully, the gospel is not about what you or I must do to be accepted by God and so live eternally in His presence. No, the gospel is the good news about what has been done so that you may be accepted by God and so live eternally in His presence. I hope you understand that. If you don't understand it, you really need to get this into your head. The gospel is not about what you must do. It is about what has been done. Plain and simple. Now, of course, the good news of the gospel requires a response from you and from me. That is because the gospel is more than a mere invitation. It is a summons. You know the difference between those two, right? An invitation is something like, say you get an invitation to a birthday party from your friend. Okay? You get that invitation. It gives you the time and the place. It's going to happen. And what do you do with that invitation? Well, then you begin to look at your schedule and see if you can even make it to the party or not. You have some choice in the matter. In fact, if you're too busy, well, you don't have to go. But if you get a notice saying that you're up for jury duty, is that an invitation? No, it's not an invitation. What happens if you don't respond correctly to that request for serving in jury or on the jury? Right. It's not an invitation. You don't get a choice. If you don't go, well, then you get fined or you get arrested, whatever. Correct? So, yes, you do. If you do not go and serve in juries... Really? Do you know something I don't?
I've been getting it for the last 10 years. I haven't gone once.
Really? Well, if they ever find you, you might be in some trouble there, Mike. So anyway, everybody except for Mike would be in trouble. And the gospel isn't just an invitation. It is a summons. It is a summons from a king. And Jesus makes it clear in Mark chapter 1 that it is a summons. He says in Mark chapter 1, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You see, it's a summons to repent. To change your mind. That's what the word means. To change your mind about God and then also believe the good news. This was Jesus' message from the very beginning. See, the good news is that the king had arrived to inaugurate his kingdom, that it eventually be consummated. So he summons people to be citizens of his kingdom. In other words, to embrace him by faith. to embrace who he is and what he was doing and follow him. Now, at the heart of this gospel, there is the reality of substitution. Substitution. See, the kingdom was going to have to be purchased. The king, though he could have demanded he be served, was going to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus told his disciples, that the Son of Man had come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so his life is going to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the kingdom and for the subjects of the kingdom, and in order to purchase the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because everything is fallen. And so right at the center of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. Right at the center of it. And I know that you probably know that. I know that I emphasize that here all the time. And I'm going to continue to emphasize it all the time, because this is the gospel. This is the message of God having become flesh for the sole purpose of becoming a ransom for you and for me. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. And Paul was totally excited about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The cross is the very center of the gospel. And when I say the cross, I mean the whole package. I mean the cross and 3 days later, Jesus rising from the dead. This is the gospel, and it is reality, folks. Friends, it's history. It isn't some myth that's been made up in order to make you all or me feel good about ourselves. No, in fact, it is there in history, having happened in real time and space. Jesus, the Son of God, dying on the cross and really rising from the dead. In his glorified state, flesh and bone. It's an amazing story, and it is true. And his resurrection promises for you and for me something that is absolutely out of this world. Incredible. You and I cannot wrap our minds around how amazing it's going to be once we are resurrected and given our glorified bodies. You can kick the flu, or you can say the flu to the flu, goodbye. Fly away. You can say to every ache that you have later, it's done with. You're not going to wake up sore in the morning anymore. Friends, it's really good news. You're not even going to need the sun. Look at the end of the book. It says that the sun isn't even there. Why? Because the Son of God is there, the Lamb is there, and the God the Father is there, and they themselves are the lamp of the new heavens and the new earth, so that the sun doesn't even have to shine on you. Instead, you'll be face to face with the light himself. So Paul knew that at the cross, the love and the justice of God were on glorious display. And that's why he makes it the very center of everything he writes. And that's why we make it the center of everything that we teach around here at Calvary Fellowship. It's because the cross is where the love and the justice of God are combined together, and they are on glorious display. God's justice is on display in that sin is punished at the cross. His righteousness is on display. Sin is punished there. And so his righteousness, his holiness, his justice is seen. But on top of that also, his love is seen in that any who are drawn to the cross and embrace Jesus' sacrifice for them by faith will be saved. And they'll be saved from sin, they're saved from death, and they're saved from evil. So convinced of the power of God in the gospel, Paul said this in Romans chapter 1. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I want that to soak in. The message itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel is the most powerful message you could ever possibly hear. It is the most powerful message you could ever possibly hear. In fact, by the power of God's Spirit, it demolishes hard hearts and it motivates people to be radical for Jesus. And that's why we are so hardcore on the gospel here. Every now and then you bump into people who say, I've got the gospel down. I understand it. What more is there? And friends, you never graduate from the gospel. There is no graduate school beyond gospel. It's always the gospel. Always the gospel. Every time we open up the scriptures, we ought to be making a beeline for the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every single time. And that's why I do that every single time. Because we, just as much as the unbeliever, needs to know and hear the gospel. Christians need to hear the gospel. We do. We need to be reminded of it all the time. So remember where we're at in our text in Mark. Okay? Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested. He's been abandoned. He's been denied. And he's been condemned to death by the Sanhedrin for blasphemy. He said he was the Son of God. And we saw all of that in chapter 14. And in our text today, we see Jesus condemned by the civil authorities. But remember, Jesus is intentionally going to the cross. Okay, these things aren't happening to him by accident. He is intentionally going to the cross for you and for me. He is determined to be our substitute. You see, in our place, Jesus stood condemned for the sake of our salvation and ultimate joy. And so what we see today is Jesus being determined to be our substitutionary sacrifice. And the first thing we see is that Jesus refused to escape being condemned. Look at it with me, the first five verses, chapter 15. It says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. The religious authorities have to act quickly in order to have Jesus condemned to death. And so they take him to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea. He's been the Roman governor since 26 AD. He was Roman governor for 26 AD through to 36 AD. His home was normally in Caesarea, which was a really nice place on the coast of Israel. Wonderful place. If you ever have the opportunity to see it, you will be amazed because it's just a beautiful, beautiful spot. But for the festivals, Pilate would come to Jerusalem to ensure order where nationalistic fervor might result in rioting. Remember, this last week of Jesus' life, it is the festival of Passover. And they're celebrating their redemption from underneath the Egyptians, right? And they've been doing this for a lot of years. And so they get really excited. Like they do in the Middle East, they get really, really excited about the reality that they were freed from slavery. Now, you put a lot of those people who are really excited about being freed from slavery in one place, right? Maybe even up to 2 million people celebrating this festival. And that makes the situation a little touchy, does it not? Yes, it does. So Pilate goes there to ensure that riots do not break out. And the religious leaders, see, they have no authority to put anyone to death. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate in order to have him condemned early in the morning. They want this taken care of early. Why? Because Sabbath is coming up. And once Sabbath happens, well, then we're going to be down for another day. So we need to get this going. We need to get the ball rolling on this. Let's get him condemned and on the cross right away so that we can enjoy Sabbath together. Mark does not give us much in the way of details as to what their accusations were. You see there in verse 4, it says that, or verse 3, that the chief priests accused Jesus of many things. But here the Gospel of Luke does give us some details. Luke tells us in chapter 23 that the religious leaders began to accuse him, and this is what they were saying to Pilate. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And so they're doing this, and it's three things, really. Number one, he's misleading the people of Israel. Now, to Pilate, he doesn't care about this. This is a religious matter that they're bringing up. He could care less about their religious matters. But then they say, he's forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar. Oh, that's interesting. And so Pilate's ears would perk up a little bit. What are the chief priests and the religious leaders doing? Well, they're twisting Jesus' words. Jesus never said not to pay taxes to Caesar. Instead, he said in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, what? Render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. But you see, they're twisting his words in order that he might be condemned. But then they say, and he's claiming to be Israel's Messiah. He's claiming to be the king. So get this in your head. It's a special blend of false and true information designed to manipulate Pilate into condemning Jesus. What matters is not the truth, but that Jesus be permanently silenced by whatever means necessary. And they're working hard at it. Pilate says this to him, to Jesus. Verse 2 says, Pilate asked Jesus, him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responded, and you said so. You have said so. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And then Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Pilate is amazed at Jesus' composure while being accused. Pilate is only interested really in one of these accusations. Why? Because it has political overtones. If there's another king in town, well then, Rome is interested in that because they do not want anybody claiming any sort of kingly authority while they're in charge. And so he asks them, and interestingly, Jesus neither affirms or denies it. He neither affirms or denies it directly, but puts the onus on Pilate. He says, you are saying so. And then I would add this, what Jesus means. Do you know what that means? And interestingly, that's what the Gospel of John tells us is going on here, because he gives us more of the conversation. In John chapter 18, Jesus answered in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. See, Jesus here is claiming to be more than an earthly king. He is a king whose kingdom is over every other earthly kingdom, with an authority that supersedes Pilate's authority, supersedes Caesar's authority, supersedes the Empire of Rome's authority. And Jesus is asking Pilate here if he has ears to hear. Pilate, do you hear my voice? Are you of the truth? You say that I am a king, but do you really know what that means? What kind of a king I really am? You see, because my kingdom isn't of this world. In fact, my kingdom is over every other kingdom on planet Earth. I'm that king. And then Jesus is quiet after he says these things. And this just confounded Pilate. Pilate is confounded by Jesus' calm composure while death is breathing down his neck. From Pilate's perspective, it wouldn't be hard to escape the accusations that the Pharisees and the chief priests are bringing against him. But the truth is that Jesus intends on going to the cross. He intends on going to the cross. Why? Because like we saw last week in 1 Peter, Peter says that Jesus continually entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He was underneath the Father's plan, being submissive to the Father's plan. And he wasn't going to let anything get in the way of him accomplishing his task of going to the cross and being our substitute. And so Jesus here refused to escape being condemned, and this amazed Pilate that he would remain so quiet and so calm in the face of this. And then the second thing we see is that Jesus exchanges himself for an outlaw. Why do I say Jesus exchanges himself for an outlaw? Because Jesus is the one who is really in charge of what is going on. He is the one who has just said, my kingdom is not of this world. In fact, I am a king of a kingdom that is over every other kingdom on earth. Jesus intends on going to the cross, and so even though Pilate is the one who is going to release Barabbas, it is actually within the plan of the Father for this to happen. And Jesus is being submissive to it and allowing for it to happen. So Jesus exchanges himself for an outlaw, verses 6 through 15. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So the crowd approaches Pilate for the release of a prisoner. In the Gospel of Mark, the crowd is a theme that he develops throughout the whole of the Gospel, if you remember. I know it's been a long time and a long study through the Gospel of Mark, but remember who the crowd is. We've seen that the crowd appears to be very enthusiastic about Jesus, but the majority of them never have genuine faith in him. We've seen that over and over again, if you are remembering correctly. You see, the crowd was very enthused about the teaching of Jesus, and they're very enthused about the miracles that he did. Especially if they could get a meal out of it. I mean, who wouldn't be impressed with that? They were really, really impressed with Jesus. They saw that he had authority when he taught. And they were amazed by him. But when you really get down to it, you find that the crowd never allows for their being impressed with Jesus to move them towards having faith in Jesus. No, they're into the fireworks. They're into the miracles. They're into the good things that he does. You know, kind of like the Wizard of Oz. Oh, the wonderful things he does. Yeah. Off to see the wizard. Yes, they're more impressed with him, but that never rolls over into having faith in him. You see, the crowd is the sea from which genuine disciples are being caught and released to follow Jesus. Jesus is teaching the crowds and coming to the crowds, and he's throwing out his line and he's saying, I am the king, come and follow me. He's giving them a summons to follow him. And disciples were coming out of the crowd. And so here we have the crowd asking Pilate. And Pilate assumes that they'd like Jesus released because he is aware of the religious leaders' inauthenticity. Right? They're out of envy. They have handed Jesus over to him. But it's interesting because the religious leaders have already enticed the crowd. It says the chief priests in verse 11 stirred up the crowd to have them released for them Barabbas instead. They've infected the attitude of the crowd. They've manipulated the crowd. They've caused the crowd to be thinking a particular direction about Jesus and have infected them to such a degree that now they're going to be willing, here in a second, to ask for an insurrectionist and murderer in place of Jesus. It's like in summertime, that time we're all looking forward to, right? Because the sun will be shining just like this most of the time, and it'll be, generally speaking, pretty warm. And you might even be able to go swimming. I'm not convinced of that just yet in Washington, but I've seen people, my kids have gone swimming. But you know what happens in summertime is you go out and you have picnics, right? And what happens when you go out and have picnics out in the nature? Bugs. Okay, so back home in Eugene, back what used to be home in Eugene, we had a backyard and it was great. And we had this table that we could eat outside on. And what we'd do is, you know, we'd barbecue some chicken or whatever and go out there and eat with the kids. Well, inevitably what would happen is that while we were eating our food, these terrible bees would show up, right? The hornets, meat bees is what you call them. But what they are, they're hornets. And they're terribly aggressive, and you just hate them. So we got the idea. Actually, it wasn't us who had the idea. It was one of our kids. I think it might have been Caleb. So we decided that we'd make them a plate of food and put it somewhere else so that they would go to the plate of food rather than to our food. Did it work? Yeah, mostly it did actually work for us. But this is what has happened. The crowd, like a bunch of stinging bees, have been influenced by the religious leaders. And in this case, Jesus is going to be the meat that gets eaten, that gets stung by what it is that they do. Barabbas, he's a criminal, probably a zealot. And so he's considered by Rome to be a terrorist. And certainly that there is a danger in him being released, a danger to the stability of things in Jerusalem, because he's an insurrectionist, he's a murderer, and he's a murderer awaiting to be executed. And interestingly, some of you probably know this, but the name Barabbas means son of the father, Bar Abbas. It means son of the father. And even more interesting than that, there is good reason to suggest that perhaps his first name was also Jesus. From manuscript evidence, and early church father testimony on the book of Matthew. And so it could be that Jesus, Barabbas, Jesus, son of the Father, he is exchanged for Jesus, son of the Father, the real, genuine son of the Father. And you see in our text that Pilate capitulates to the whims of the crowd, right? Says here that they cried out again after being asked, what do you want me to do with the one you call the King of the Jews? They cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Now it's hinted at here, but the other Gospels make it clear that Pilate has no desire to participate in condemning Jesus, even doing his best to release him. But no matter how hard Pilate is going to try to free himself of the responsibility of condemning Jesus, he will not be able to escape that responsibility. It is falling upon his shoulders. And the crowd is determined to have Jesus condemned, being under the intoxicating influence of the religious leaders. And so Pilate here pacifies their malicious desires and participates in their evil. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Put yourself in Pilate's shoes for a moment. He is not wanting for a riot to happen in Jerusalem. And he has all of these annoying people yelling at him, crucify the innocent one. And from his perspective, he's beginning to think, I just need to pacify. And it's kind of like at the end of the long day, and mothers, you're cooking a dinner for your family. And you have thousands upon thousands, or it feels that way, of kids in your living room making all sorts of noise and screaming at the top of their lungs. And they all begin to say, Mommy, Daddy, can we watch TV? Can we watch TV? Can we watch TV? Can we watch TV? And you're cooking dinner and it's the end of the day. You're tired and you've had enough and you want to just, you just wish they'd go away. And you think to yourself, you know what? I'm just going to cave in and hand them over to the babysitter and turn on the TV. Why? Because the TV gives you relief. No longer are they screaming at the top of their lungs. No, instead they are tuned in to whatever it is that's on the screen, not saying a word. Oh, peace. But the pressure is great. And that's what Pilate capitulates here to. Pilate has Jesus flogged. Scourged is the word that the ESV uses, but the word there is related to the noun flagellum. And it's a whip. And so Jesus is sentenced to receiving lashes from a whip. And on this whip there are metal and bone fragments at the end of all the tails. And often it left the victims dead before they even reached crucifixion because the beatings were so intense. In fact, it was so so gross and so terrible to watch that they wouldn't allow women to watch people get flogged. And so here we have Jesus substituting himself for Barabbas, changing places with Barabbas, a murderer, a sinner, He takes his place in line to be executed by crucifixion. See, Jesus exchanged himself for an outlaw. And then the last thing you see is that Jesus absorbed evil from humanity. But interestingly, he absorbs evil from humanity so that he ultimately might extinguish evil, kill evil. The last few verses here, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Word there is for cohort. This could be up to 500 soldiers, 500, 600 soldiers actually. Whatever number, it is a large number of soldiers that come together. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, purple being the color of royalty. They twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Homage to him. The word there is worship. Proskuneo. They're mocking him. So when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The abuse of man upon their own creator. The king of God's kingdom, the king of the universe. Having already been flogged, Jesus would have been a physical mess at this point. And now it's as though he's being thrown into a pack of rabid dogs. He subjects himself to further horrific suffering. Isaiah chapter 50 says this, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And then Isaiah chapter 52 verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. You see, this makes no sense. This makes absolutely no sense unless Jesus is accomplishing something extravagant. This makes no sense unless he's going to do something that accomplishes something incredible. What do I mean by that? Well, he is the one. Jesus is the one that we are told who created all things, and he holds all things together by the power of his word. And we've seen in the gospel itself, in Mark, he speaks to creation and creation listens to him. Mark chapter 4. He speaks to demons, and demons must obey him. He rose a little girl from the dead, Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 6, he walks on water. He fed 5,000 and then again 4,000 from essentially nothing. He was transfigured and seen as glorious in Mark chapter 9. And now, he's being abused. He's allowing for his own creation to beat him to a bloody pulp, to mock him. You see, this makes absolutely no sense unless he's doing something intentionally. And friends, he is. You see, Jesus was determined to remain until every bit of the Father's plan for redemption was accomplished. Like a marathon runner driven to finish the race, or an artist focused on completing the work of art, or a hero fixated on rescuing those in distress. What this shows us in that he refused to get out from underneath condemnation. He exchanges himself for an outlaw, and now he absorbs evil from his own creation. What this shows us is that he was totally determined to go to the cross, and that he was determined to accomplish his mission. That is redemption. And so I want you just to think about a few things concerning this text. I want you first to think about the extent to which humanity will go to refuse and resist his loving rule, Jesus' loving rule. How far is humanity willing to go to get out from underneath being under the authority of God? This text shows us just how far humanity is willing to go. You have the chief priests, the religious leaders, lying, twisting his words. You have Pilate capitulating to evil pressure. Before this, you have his own disciples abandoning him and denying him. You have these soldiers who are mocking him, spitting upon him. How far will humanity go in order to not be ruled by God? Well, this text shows us that if we got our hands on God, we'd kill him. We'd kill him. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." When Paul writes this, he is not waxing poetic. He is saying something about human fallen nature. He is saying that you and I are just as bad as the priests, that you and I are just as bad as the disciples, that you and I are just as bad as Barabbas, that you and I are just as evil as the soldiers in our natural selves. And that our natural way of thinking is to wonder how it is that we can get out from underneath God's authority. Because we want to be autonomous. We want to be God. So how far? Well, if we were able to get our hands on him, we killed him. The second thing I want you to think about is this: the extent to which Jesus went to capture your heart for the gracious gift of his rule. The extent to which Jesus went to capture your heart for the gracious gift of his loving rule. Paul says again, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, while we were shaking our fists at him, while we were mocking him, while we were spitting upon him, God shows his love for us. While we were still doing those things, Christ died for us. This is just incredible. This is amazing. It gives you a sense of what John means when he says, God is love. It gives you a sense of what Moses means when he writes about the fact that when God created humanity on that very last day, he said it was very good. He really liked what it was that he had created in humanity. And once humanity was created, the pinnacle of his creation, he was stoked on it. The extent that Jesus would go in order to capture your heart and my heart to follow after him, will he'd allow for us to get our hands on him and to kill him? He would allow for it. He would permit it. It was a part of the plan all along to show us just how bad we are, but also to show us just how incredibly good he is and loving he is. He went to the cross and he rose from the dead so that he might give you the gift of his loving rule in your life. The gift of the forgiveness of sins. The gift of being adopted into God's family. The gift of knowing what it is to have him write his law upon your heart. The gift of joy, even in a fallen age. The gift of knowing that there's a new heavens and a new earth coming your direction. That there's a new body that's going to be given to you. He was willing to put himself into our hands in order to accomplish that for us. And that is just remarkable. It's astounding. Words don't even adequately describe what it is that God has done. And so, what should this do for us? Well, this is not to guilt you into obedience. No, it's not. It is not that it would guilt you into obedience. No, it should stoke the fire of your love for him, so that out of that love, obedience to him will flow. You see, what he has done is he has saved you from hell. He has saved you from the wrath of God. And he rose again on the third day, which proves that everything he claimed about himself really was true. And him rising from the dead proves that everything he intended to accomplish at the cross was accomplished. So that when he says it is finished, it really is finished. He took upon himself the full weight of the penalty in your place and in my place. So that should just fuel your devotion to him. Why? Because you are so dearly loved. You are loved. And that ought to motivate you now to worship him with all that you are. It should motivate you to want to take this message to people who so desperately need it. It should also motivate you to be confident. Why? Because nothing can destroy his purposes. He is God. And he will accomplish everything he intends to accomplish. And the cool thing is that he intends on using you and using me to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And friends, there is no better place to be but in the place of being his servant and doing his will. Friends, it's incredible. And so obedience ought to flow out from the love that you know is already there. It's not to pour on guilt upon you. It is supposed to free you to serve Jesus and to follow Jesus, knowing that the price has been paid and you've been set free to be his child. And to serve him with confidence and boldness. Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to you for what it is that you've done for us. Thank you for giving to us your gracious rule, your loving rule over our lives. And Lord, we confess that we sometimes do our best to try and squirm out of being underneath your authority. And Lord, we're sorry. And we're grateful to you for the forgiveness that we have because of what you've done for us on the cross. It's all about what you've done, not what we do. So, Lord, please put in us a heart that is so in tune with yours, that we would see people the way that you see them, that we'd see the need for you in their lives. Lord, help us to be open to the opportunity of sharing this message with anybody that we'd come in contact with, believer, non-believer alike, because we all need to hear it. We all need to be encouraged by what it is that some of us know. And then also, certainly, there are people who don't know you, who need to know this message and have their hearts melted by the power of your Spirit in this message, that their sins can be forgiven, that they can have a walk with you, and that they can know that without a doubt they're going to live for eternity with you. Lord, give us a heart like yours. Give us a heart that's willing to suffer even, so that others might know the joy of having a salvation like this. And Father, I pray that you'd equip us with your Spirit, that you'd pour your Spirit out upon us, that you'd empower us in order to do these things, because we cannot do it on our own. We thank you for the opportunity to find or to participate in what it is that you are already doing, and ask, Lord, that you just put us in that river and take us to wherever you would take us. We bless you. All glory is yours, God. And amen. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.